Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
I think I heard at least one or two responses to that. So it is morning, and it sounds, from the sound of you guys, the good is to be yet to be determined. We'll see how we do with that. Happy Memorial Day to everybody. It seems unreal, to me at least, to be saying that and to realize the activities of the summer all get going here, and the people out of school, and then all of the things on our calendar also during this summer. Thank you to Josh for filling in for class for us last week. Today we're going to be returning to our study from the times in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul makes his defense for being a Christian. And that really is what his defense is about. It would look like to us at first read that he's defending his life, and that the defense is against charges brought against him. But what he really does is simply to use each case as an opportunity and at some level to preach the gospel and to let it be the defense for his life and his work. I'm not sure if I'm moving around here or what today. Sorry about that. I want to say a word of appreciation to you guys for all of your help last week and being with our two dear families and serving them. A lot of you helped to do that, and we really appreciate the expression of fellowship that occurs in trying to be with loved ones who experience sorrow and loss. And if you think of all of the years from experience and life in our congregation that we bid farewell to for now last week, that would add up in a big hurry. I haven't gotten to say welcome back home to Sister Ann from her trip to Malawi. I'll be looking forward to hearing more about that. Thank you, Ann, for all of your service in the Lord's kingdom. And we're glad to have you back home safe and sound. Tony's going to lead our prayer in a moment. I want to make mention of some of our folks that we'd like to remember today. Ron Bauer is in the hospital over at Mercy. Ron has several problems, and I think they've been doing a series of tests, and I don't know that any resolution to them have occurred, but we would like to ask everybody to remember Ron. Remember our folks who are shut in at home or in nursing care. I got to see a few of them last week. Remember this summer to make special efforts to help us check in on a lot of dear people in that way. Do any of you have folks that need to be remembered today? Any other Chase? All right, our veterans and their families. Okay, pray for Chase's dad as well. He's got surgery coming up. Anyone else? All right. Chase mentioned praying for people who have served our country in different ways. I got to thinking of how few people maybe even know why Memorial Day is called Memorial Day, and I looked up how many lives have been lost in that way in the history of our country, and this is just within the various branches of military service. It's 1,307,702. So you think about the cost paid, and the families who suffered those losses, and then remember that the kingdom we live in, the kingdom of the Lord, also has had many soldiers of the cross who have given their lives in the Lord's service, if not in their in it being taken from them, then in it being spent by them. And we're grateful for the men and women like that. Tony, if you would please lead us in our prayer, and then we'll get started for our study today.
Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us, a day that is evidence of your creation, Lord God, and that we have evidence and proof, Lord God, that you exist, and that we humbly and reverently worship you, Lord God, and remember you in our daily lives, that you are a part of our daily lives. Lord God, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you allowed to be crucified, Lord God, for our sakes, because you loved us first. Lord God, at this time, we'd like to remember Ron Bauer and all our shut-ins and veterans and Chase's dad, who's getting ready to have surgery soon. Lord God, we're also thankful for those who have served our country and gone in the past. And Lord, also, we want to remember all those who gave their lives and are currently giving their lives, Lord God, in service to you on a daily basis. The families that are represented in this room and the examples that they are to their spouses and to their children, Lord God, and those that are around them on a daily basis, co-workers and people that they're not aware of that are observing their actions because they know, Lord God, that they proclaim to be Christians. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to study a portion of your word in the context that it's written and apply it to our lives immediately. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. And thank you for those around us who encourage us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tony, very much. All right, in our study right now, we've taken note of the fact that in Acts 9, there is the record of how Paul became a Christian to start with. And we've been using, in this study, the background of that conversion, that big change, and when Saul of Tarsus becomes a Christian, and then how that changes not only his life, but the progress of the faith of Christ, and then indirectly the progress of the world from then on. And we've taken notice of the fact that then after some years have passed, and Paul has been on missionary journeys, and he's been fulfilling the work that God gave to him, he comes back to Jerusalem. You remember why he came back? Bringing the contribution that the saints in Macedonia and Achaia and other parts of Asia Minor have made in order to care for their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and Judea who are suffering from want. It's an expression of fellowship and of the oneness of the church. And it's a very, very important mission to Paul, as you gather from reading 2 Corinthians and then Romans 15 especially. He's arrested here by the enemies of his faith and of his work. And then he has opportunity to defend himself. And there are five of these defenses in the latter part of the book of Acts, from chapter 21 on. There is, first off, the Jewish crowd that he addresses from the steps of the fortress at the northwest corner of the temple. They've been a mob, and they've been raging, and the opportunity is given him to speak to them by the tribune. And then the council brought before the tribune, and Paul gets to defend himself there. And then we're going to see that the Roman governors, Felix and Festa, and then King Agrippa, a Jewish representative. We are right here in our study right now. We've looked at the first two of these, and then we'll notice that with Felix there'll be two defenses, one with a group of Jewish representative presence, and then once with Drusilla present privately. And then there is Festus, and there's two of these, once by himself, and then one when King Agrippa and Bernice are present, and then King Agrippa. And in each of these cases, Paul takes the same information, how he became a Christian, why he became a Christian, how he became a Christian, why he remains a Christian, and he adapts. He uses the parts of that story that are relevant to the circumstance, and he makes his defense. He offers his apology. This is his Christian evidence, as we would say it. Now, the first one of these situations ended with Paul having to reveal to the Jewish tribune that he was a Roman citizen in order to keep from being flogged, to find out why these accusations are brought against. And it's kind of a strange thing where you're the one getting punished in order to find out what the charge is to have you there to first. He tells the tribune he's a Roman citizen. The second one, it ends with him saying that he's on trial because he believes in the resurrection. And then the Sadducees and the Pharisees ended up in a big uproar, and that ended that meeting. And no, there hasn't even been a discovery by the tribune of why in the world they are so determined to destroy this man. We have noticed some different motivations that are at work that Paul would have known. Some want to eliminate him. The Roman tribune wants to find out what the charge is so that it won't be just an uproar. And we're going to find out that old Felix, Governor Felix, hopes to get a bribe. He hopes to be paid in order to let Paul go. So there are not pure motives there, and Paul is aware of it. And he still presents the gospel like he believes in the power of the gospel. There are some things that we're going to want to notice as we go along here that the servant of the Lord will have in mind while he is being himself in all these different situations. One of them is the purpose for all of this. Who determines the purpose? Well, God does, doesn't he? He's already told Paul in Acts 9 that he'll be a witness. He'll bear witness. The Lord told him, "You'll bear witness to my name." And then in Acts 22, it's to all kinds of people. And then we're going to find out later that the Lord has sent him to bear witness before kings and princes and governors. That's what he's doing. We're going to notice that there is providence involved. That's where we're going to start in our story today. And then we're going to notice that all along in Paul's mind, there is propriety. God gives him a purpose, which he's faithful to. God promises him to care for him and to be with him and to get him to Rome to bear witness. And then Paul, through prayer and wisdom and so forth, aims for propriety. And propriety is always what is sensitive to the circumstance. This is not a bulldozer that they turn him loose and he just runs over them no matter what's going on. There's too much at stake for that. And then there is sensitivity to the person, to the motivation, to the opportunity. And then there is what is appropriate in that situation. What is attractive? What is winsome? And Paul, you'll see that as we go along. Let's start now in Acts 23 at verse 11. Have your New Testament open there. And And this happens after Paul has defended himself before the council, and after the uproar occurs here, he has to be taken by force by the troops to be brought back into the barracks that night. And then it says that on the following night, the Lord stood near him and said, "Be courageous, for as you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify to me, or testify in Rome also." Jerusalem and Rome are the two power centers here. And all of our defense of the gospel, like Paul, has to be made in view of these two power centers. The first one, Jerusalem, represents the people of God, the power, the work of God in history, the covenant, the scriptures. Rome represents civil power, or the state's power, or the world's governing authority. So here is Paul operating in both of those circumstances. What effect would it have had on Paul? Why do you suppose the Lord did this that following night? What was the point of it? Anybody? Are you looking at your book? All right, as an encouragement to Paul, why was it important? All right, and it is so strong that now, by my count, he's had to be pulled from the crowd basically three times already just to be alive. And everything he has said has not been met with well-reasoned responses. It hasn't been met by the sensible defense of his arguments. There haven't been any kind of a response to what he's actually said. It's just been out of control. Let's destroy him. It would have looked hopeless in a way. The Lord wants him to know he's with him and that he's near. Now, what is there in this verse that we have in common with Paul? When we're trying to do our best to talk to friends and neighbors and people around us about the faith of Christ, what is there in Acts 23 and 11 that we have in common with Paul? All right, the Lord's with us. How do we know that? Well, the Great Commission, remember in Matthew 28, after the go and make disciples and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, then I am with you always. Can a person continue to try to pass the gospel along to other people without believing in the providence of God and in the promise of the Lord that He'll be with us? I don't see how either. I don't see how without... we pray for an open door for the Word, Colossians 4 says. So we're actually asking God to be providently involved. We pray for the opportunity to speak the Word with grace. We have to believe that the Lord is involved in this process, and it's not simply us creating or designing a program for evangelism and then I'll call it a convincing flow chart, where if we just cover the information in this way, then people will respond and we will have produced a product. It's not like that at all. It is, we have a message in which the power of God for salvation is invested. It's the message of what Christ has done, what God has done for us through Christ. There is power in it. If it gets planted in the good and honest heart, there is life in it, and it can take root and grow and bring forth fruit. It can convict the heart. It can encourage a heart. It can It can minister grace to a heart. And we can sow it or water it, but who gives the increase? Well, God does, right? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. So just as you would in your garden, you can till it, you can fertilize it, you can water it, you can pull weeds, you can attend it, but who is really giving the increase on your tomato plants? Well, the same providential work of God that we're talking about here in a different way. Now notice what happens here as this goes along. Immediately the providence of God is effective here. And there, you notice that it starts out immediately here, these people that they've had to pull Paul from in order to rescue him after he appeared before the council here. There is 40 of them who get together. Remember the vow that these 40 representatives of the Jewish authorities enter into. What was it? Never, not eat or drink until they have eliminated Paul from the face of the earth. That's the vow. So they the way they go about it, having put themselves under the oath, they ask the chief priest and the elders to notify the commander to bring him down, that is Paul down through those narrow streets and so forth. So as if you're going to investigate his case more thoroughly, which the commander be interested in because he hadn't found out a reason for the accusation yet, and then we'll be hidden there ready to pounce on him and kill him when he gets near to the place where we are. That's verse 15 down through there. Now who overheard the details of that plot? All right, Paul's nephew. Wouldn't we like to know more about him? It is the son of Paul's sister. Whether we're together from this that Paul's sister was a believer in the Lord, I'd like to gather that. We have to figure out then how was her son in a place where he overheard the deliberations and the intentions of these most rabid opponents of Paul. But anyway, he hears and he enters the barracks where Paul is being kept. He tells the centurion sends him to the commander. He tells the commander what he has overheard in verse 19, tells the commander not to listen to them. More than 40 of them are about to ambush him and to kill him. And then the commander sends the young man away to tell nobody else. So when I say the providence of the Lord, there is a nephew of Paul in a position to hear the plot against Paul, and then to go to the commander and to tell him what's going on, and then the Lord can use the commander, whose most important job is to prevent there from being any outbreak of a mob in Jerusalem or any unrest. What does the commander decide to do then? That very night, he gets together a representative, a large representative force of Roman power consisting of the three different branches of the Roman military, which are cavalry, soldiers, and then infantry or artillery men. He writes a letter to Felix the governor, who is off on the coast of the Mediterranean at Caesarea, and he sends them off with Paul and possibly some friends of Paul together with him. Here's the letter, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. I want you to watch. You know what has happened with this tribune or this commander. You remember, he has not stopped intending to flog Paul until Paul protested that he's a Roman citizen. Look how he represents himself here. When this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him after learning that he was a Roman. Well, actually, that puts the commander in a flattering light, but it wasn't quite true. And you notice the first person personal pronoun will occur 9 times in this letter. It'll be all about what this commander did. It's mostly true, but that one big thing he puts in a different light. And wanting to ascertain the basis for the charges they were bringing against him, I brought him down to their council. And I found that he was being accused regarding questions in their law, but was not charged with anything deserving death or imprisonment. Now, he may have found it out, but he never has said it down to here. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, that's all true, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. That part he hadn't done as far as we know yet, but he's going to, apparently. The soldiers bring Paul with those orders that very night to Antipatris, which was 25 miles south of Caesarea, and then part of them go back to Jerusalem. The rest of them take Paul on to Caesarea to the governor the next day, delivering the letter, and the governor houses Paul in the big palace that had been built there by Herod the Great, which is now used as the capital of the province by the Roman governor Felix. Old Felix is a character who was despised by the Jews for his cruelty. He was a man which the Roman historian Tacitus says exercised the power of the king with the mind of a slave, or the spirit of a slave. He was a fellow who was from an ignoble birth, and had moved through the influence of his brother, who was a favorite of the emperor Claudius, had moved to being a freedman, and then of all things to being the governor of this province. Not only was he cruel, he was immoral in the extreme. We'll meet his wife next week. She was his third wife by this time. You got to remember those things about him in the way that the rest of this unfolds. Now, he wants to know if Paul is from Cilicia. Why would he ask that question? Verse 34. Well, are you from my jurisdiction? And he was. So he tells Paul, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive as well. And he keeps Paul in the palace there. Now, that brings us to verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1. I'm going to need to hurry in the reading of this part with you. Now, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias, that's the same fellow we met before, that Paul basically said, I didn't know a man like you could be high priest, came down with some elders and an attorney named Tertullus. This is a fellow who apparently has a Greek influence in his name, but who is also apparently a Jewish representative and someone who was educated in the Roman law. They brought the charges against Paul to the governor. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began accusing him. Now notice first the almost nauseating flattery that takes place here, knowing who old Felix is, how much the Jews detested him, what Felix has been willing to do to maintain control. Since we have attained great peace through you, and since reforms are being carried out for this nation by your foresight, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, if you're Paul and you're hearing that kind of foolish flattery, what do you think? How is this going to affect your defense in this situation? All right, he is. That was a traditional thing to do in the greeting, to gain favor, to curry favor, to put the one in power at ease and so forth, and to be receptive. But was it necessary to be that dishonest where both Felix and the Jewish representatives knew that it was all nonsense? They weren't there with thankfulness. They were there with resentment. The only peace he had kept had been, I read one commentary, said it's the same kind of peace you get, or peace you get when a butterfly meets a steamroller. If you're Paul and you're hearing this, do you conclude this is a situation where all they need is reasoned evidence? I can just present the truth and they'll all be convinced. Is that? No. It wasn't that kind of situation. Paul knew it, and anybody could have known it. All right, what are the charges now? I'm going to read this and you tell me what's missing. Verse 4. But that I may not weary you further, I beg to grant you to grant us a brief hearing by your kindness. A word which I don't think applied to Felix. For we have found this man a public menace and one who stirs up dissensions among the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. All right, that's the first charge. Basically, what does it boil down to? All right, he's a troublemaker. Remember we said the commander of the garrison in Jerusalem, as well as Felix the governor, what they want most is to maintain order, for there not to be any disturbance among the Jews that could curry the disfavor of the emperor. So the charge, if you listen to what like what the enemies of Jesus brought to Pilate, remember those charges against Jesus, it'll sound somewhat similar. And it's the idea that he's always stirring up dissensions. He's a public menace. He's a ringleader of a sect. The word for sect here is same word that's applied to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, sects of the Jews at that time, and something that the Roman governor would just shake his head at and find very, very distasteful. The Nazarenes could either mean that Jesus referred this way to because Jesus was from Nazareth, or it can mean people who were the observers of the Nazarite vow. That would paint them as extremists. If you really listen in our political discourses of the day in both directions, you'll notice how easily the word, you discount your opponents by using the word or some form of an extremist. And both ways. And it's a way of canceling out the need to think and to evaluate and to consider. Second charge, he even tried to desecrate the temple. So indeed we arrested him. Now, the Romans had given the Jews, in order to maintain order, a great deal of authority over their own temple. So to suggest that he desecrated it would be a charge that the Romans would take as an offense not against the Jews, but against their own power, their own decrees. By interrogating him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain things which of which we are accusing him. Well, what's missing in all of this? So far, what is missing in Tertullus' presentation to Felix? Any particular charge or any evidence? They're asking the judge to do the examining and to come up with the evidence, when really, if you make charges, you're supposed to specify the evidence, and this is not done. The Jews also joined in the attack. They took Tertullus aside, and just, you can hear them hollering and accusing and joining in and so forth, asserting that these things were so. Now, we remember what Paul was doing in the temple to start with. He brought gifts to the poor from a Jewish background in Jerusalem. He was in the temple because they had made some kind of vow and he had purified himself. He had specifically not taken any of the Greek or Gentile traveling partners with him that he had brought. He was in the process of completing, apparently, the cleansing and keeping with any vow he had made when all of this happened in the first place. So how does Paul defend himself? Got just a couple minutes here. Please notice his response. Verse 10, halfway through verse 10, his response. The governor nods to him to speak, and you can imagine this in the quiet that settles in. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. In what way is Paul's greeting to the old governor different from the other guys? The truth is, and think about it, you grin when you read this and how honest Paul is. The truth is, the only good thing I can think about is you've been governor for a while. That's the only thing I can honestly say to you, is that you've been the judge of our nation for some years now. It had been about 7, 8 years that he had been, possibly 9 years. Yes. All right, I acknowledge your authority as the civil ruler here. I'm not challenging that. I know that. And then I am not making my defense resentfully. I'm not making my defense afraid. I am cheerfully making my defense. Since you can take, and this is verses 11 through 13 are his first big point. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. In other words, I haven't had time to do all the stuff they're talking about. It took them 5 days to get here. Then I was one night in Antipatris, and then there was another night I was here. That's 7 days. I haven't had time to do the things they're talking about. You can examine it all. Went up to Jerusalem not to desecrate the temple, but to worship. And neither in the temple did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself. Paul has expanded it to cover all their accusations about causing trouble. Nor can they prove to you the things of which they now accuse me. All right, First point is simply from the facts of the case, what actually had happened, it was obviously all untrue. That's the first thing Paul is making. Second, with regard to being from the sect of the Nazarenes, Paul makes his confession. And this is in common with the same confession we would make. Not confession of a crime, but his good confession. What he believes, what he stands for. Look at verse 14. But I confess this to you, that in accordance with the way, We found out before that the way is one of the, it was the most common and earliest reference to Christians in the book of Acts, or to the church, which they call a sect. And then he noticed there's 4 points here that he makes in this confession. I do serve the God of our fathers. And because this way is the fulfillment of the promises of the God of our, the same God as they claim to believe in. I serve, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and what's written in the prophets. In other words, in keeping with the scriptures, their scriptures. Third, having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. That's an important fact of the gospel, by the way, that there'll be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That would challenge the divisions that were already present among the Jews, as we've seen before. That was the confession that Paul made. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That idea. Verse 16, and this is the fourth thing. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before other people always. That point he also made previously before the council. About the blameless conscience. Look at the four things Paul maintains in this situation that are all related to what happened in Acts 9. I do serve the God of my fathers. I believe everything the Scripture says. I have a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience. Now, those 4 points still offer us ways of making contact with the hearts and minds of people that we get to talk to about the gospel. Where are they in terms of valuing any of those 4 things? We may have to go all the way back and talk about who the God of our fathers is and why we believe in Him. We may have to be ready to say why we believe the Scriptures, everything in them, to be from God. Have a way of saying that if you need to, or explaining it. And it can be just as simple as, I believe the Scriptures because it's the way human life works. And then the third thing, I have a hope in God that there will be a resurrection. Of course, then one line of thought is, what do you believe comes after this? Are you willing to think that when we die, that's just it? And then if there is a resurrection, don't you think there has to be a judgment of all of us? Since it says a resurrection of the just and the unjust, who's going to say which I am? We know the answer to that from other places in Acts where it teaches that Christ is given that role. And then I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before other people. I do too, but I fail at it sometimes. My conscience convicts me. Does yours? So what then? And we know that from Paul's writings that he remembered what he did when Stephen was being stoned. We know that he regarded himself as the chief of sinners. What answer did Paul find for that defiled conscience when his intentions didn't measure up to his ability? Well, the cleansing, the forgiveness of the Lord through Christ. All right, now let me read the rest of this right quick. Verse 17, the third point in his defense. First, he has set the facts of the case in order. Then he's made his confession of faith. Then verse 17. Now after several, and this is where he puts his opponents on the defense. Now after several years, I came to bring charitable gifts or alms to my nation, and to present offerings, and that would be to the people of these guys who are here trying to have me killed, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, meaning I wasn't desecrating anything, without any crowd or uproar, meaning there was no disturbance, no trouble was being made, but there were some Jews from Asia, and there had been, they came and they thought Paul had a Gentile in there with him who ought to have been here, been present before you, and to have been bringing charges if they should have anything against me. Or else these men themselves declare what violation they discovered when I stood before the council. Other than in regard to this one declaration which I shouted while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. And that was the way this other scene right here ended. Now, why is this third step in this defense important? What does it tell us? Be willing to offer a defense for your faith, but don't be afraid to point out that the other side also needs to defend its stance. Don't be afraid to say to the person who's asking you for an answer for what you believe, to ask the other person for an answer. The secular person, or the one who is an unbeliever, or the one who is asking you. Paul will do this with Agrippa also. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God would raise the dead? I think this is an important step in Christian evidences that we neglect because we are afraid that we might not be able to answer the stance that will come from the other person. I assure you, most people have not thought about the fact that they have a religious outlook themselves, even if it's secular, but that it's one that offers no hope. And when we ask, when we're giving answer for our hope, we should humbly and gently and kindly ask, I'm interested in the outcome of your approach. What do you think it will be? How do you think life will get pulled to a higher level? What do you understand will happen to us after we die? Everybody has to confront those ultimate questions before the power of the gospel and the faith may dawn on us, and that's what Paul is doing here. It's more for, we'll show next week, but for old Felix, I mean for the Jewish authorities, it makes them confront the divisions that existed between Sadducee and Pharisee. But for old Felix, it intrigues him. And you can tell for the discussions that follow here. I appreciate the time. I think I did hear two bells. I was counting, but not paying attention. Thank you all for being with us today. Everybody have a great week this week. Read the rest of chapter 24, we will go into in more detail next time.